Thank you so much, Taylor. Well, good morning, everybody, on this lovely, lovely Sunday morning. Delighted to have you all here. It's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. Been quite but busy, and I think it's going to be busy for the rest of the school year until graduation on May 7. But it's so good to see you here. I wanted to introduce you to a couple that's been dear to my wife and me for many years, Jim and Pat Smith. Stand up, Jim and Pat, if you would. Jim and Pat, we got to know them. You can sit down, thank you. You don't have to stand the whole time. Jim and Pat became our friends at Horn Creek Conference in Colorado many years ago. And Jim and I really got to become close friends fishing with one another for trout along in those streams. And I can still remember going up to the source of the Horn Creek at Treeline one time. And didn't you turn your ankle on that trip, Jim? And it was quite a tribe getting back down. I spoke that night, and I said amen and went to bed. I was tired. That was a hard trip. Jim was in the Air Force. He flew a jet fighter plane, and he flew in Korea. And subsequent to that time, he taught pilots how to fly jet fighters at Colorado Springs. After that, he came to Dallas Seminary and graduated from Dallas Seminary, won the Preacher's Award his senior year, which is no small accomplishment. After that, some time after that, he became my associate pastor at Irving Bible Church, and we had some good fellowship there. After that, he was pastor of the church in Abu Dhabi, and ministered there, and I never saw the church, but I heard excellent reports. Subsequent to that time, he pastored the Evangelical Christian Church in Hong Kong, an English-speaking church, and I ministered there a number of times and had good fellowship there. And now he's retired. They're retired. They're living at the Highland Villages, right down at Highland Spring, at Coit and President Bush Turnpike. But we're glad to have them here, and I just wanted to get to know them. They're dear, dear friends, and we think the world of them. Oh, I forgot my joke. Got so involved with Jim and Pat, I forgot the joke. This is a groaner. It's a blonde joke. So during a recent password audit, it was found that a blonde was using the following password: Mickey, Minnie, Pluto, Huey, Louie, Dewey, Donald, Goofy, Sacramento. When asked why such a long password, she said she was told that it had to be at least 8 characters long and include at least one capital. I hope you blondes aren't offended by that. I hope that some of you blondes are tinted and not genuine. Well, today we come to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 is approximately the center of the book of Acts, and it's crucial and it's central to the study of Acts, for what takes place here is critical to the understanding of the book. Otherwise, there would be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, a Jewish church with males that were circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, and a Gentile church something like we are. There'd be two churches. And because of this council, this meeting of the church, we don't have that, thank God. Now, before we look into the chapter, I once again want you to look at your maps, because we're going to be looking at several places again today. So if you will, find a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And if you will, find the city of Antioch in Syria, which is up at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Turn to the back of the Bibles where you never look at the maps. We don't use our maps nearly enough. And if you look at Antioch up in the northeast corner, then you'll notice we better just quickly retrace the first missionary journey. Paul's first missionary journey began at Antioch, went down to the island of Cyprus, then north to a place called Perga, north of that to a place called Pisidian Antioch. And then you'll notice Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those cities where he ministered. And then he retraced those steps and came back to Antioch. And there he stayed for a couple of years. That's where we begin our lesson today. So if you will, let's very quickly look at chapter 14. chapter 14, verse 27. Acts 14, 27. He's talking about when they arrived at Antioch, the home base. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. I think we pointed out last time, it says a long time. That in the Greek construction, or in any construction, is called a litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S, where you say a positive statement by a negative. He's not poor, I mean, he's rich. Here, they spent not a little time, they spent a long time there. Now, this is debated. What I'm about to say is hotly debated. But I take it that the book of Galatians was written at this time. It was written after Paul came back, and he says, I marvel to these churches that you're so soon moving away from the God who called you into his marvelous grace and so on. Well, now we come to chapter 15. And you'll notice in your notes the conference at Jerusalem, chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. My Bible has the council at Jerusalem. There's some debate about calling that a council, because they didn't call all the churches together. There are only two churches, actually, that came together here, the church at Antioch, the church at Jerusalem. But it was an important conference, and what they did here set the stage for the rest of the church. So in that sense, it's a conference. We'll begin with the dissension concerning circumcision. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down, this is coming down to Antioch of Syria, came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, it's very interesting. They came down. You look on the map, it's up, but it's down physically. As Chuck mentioned this morning, Jerusalem is about 2,500 plus feet above sea level. Antioch of Syria is almost at sea level. So they go down physically to the city of Antioch. And they began teaching the brethren without any authority from the church at Jerusalem. Step over to verse 24 for just a minute. Verse 24. James says this, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words. So they just came on their own. These were fanatics. These were people who were sold on their erroneous position. So they came to the church at Antioch and began teaching the brethren, and this has the idea of a continual action. They weren't doing just one, they were teaching over a period of time. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I want you to put yourself in the sandals of these Jews, because they're Pharisees. We're going to see that in a minute. The word Pharisee means separatist. They were separated from the Gentiles. They were separated from false teachings. They were fundamentalists in the realm of Judaism. They've been reared in this. This is their background. They were taught that in Genesis 17, Abraham was circumcised. In fact, let me step back to Genesis 17. You don't have to turn to it yourself, but let me read it very quickly. I'm reading Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Then verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And that covenant with Abraham became part of the law of Moses. And you were taught that. That was just drilled into your brain ever since you were a child. So you can see why they would say, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. But notice what they're doing. They're adding something to the way you're saved. And Paul takes up this very issue in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul asks the question, when Moses was justified, was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Very good question. In Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That's justification. He believed, it was counted to him for righteousness. We call that imputation. Genesis 17, he's circumcised. So Paul asks the question, now tell me, was he justified when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer, of course, is when he's uncircumcised. Well, the Jews didn't make that distinction. They said, oh, it was put in as a law, so we should keep that law. And unless you're circumcised, you're not saved. Well, now you have to understand, Paul heard this. Paul had been turned around in his tracks, and he was dogmatic as a concrete wall. So he says in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension, great argument, and debate, it's going back and forth, with them, the brethren, that is the church at Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So when Paul and Barnabas heard this, I mean, they were on that immediately. When you hear false doctrine, you just can't sit by. You've got to speak up and talk about that false doctrine and refute it. And Paul saw this immediately in Barnabas as well. And so they argued strenuously, strongly. I'm sure, I would love to have been there for that. I'm sure it was not just quiet and peace. I am sure there were some heated voices in that. It was a great debate. And the church didn't know what to do about it. Now, who's right? What should we do? So they, with great wisdom, sent Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem. Now, notice what it says as well. They sent Paul and Barnabas and some others. You'll notice that in the book of Acts, whenever there's something that's going to be disputed, whenever there's something that's at issue that has questions about it, they always use witnesses. When Peter went to preach to Cornelius, he had witnesses, seven witnesses with him to share that. Whenever there's something doubtful, you always use witnesses to make sure the right things are being said. So these would be witnesses in two ways. They'd be witnesses from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were telling the truth, and they'd be witnesses back at the church at Antioch when they returned from Jerusalem as to what the group had decided. So they were sent to the apostles and the elders, the leadership of the church at Jerusalem, to see what this is all about. So there you have the dissension. Well, this moves on now to the discussion concerning circumcision, beginning with the report. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they are passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Now, it's interesting, when you go south from Antioch, you're along the coastline and you come to Phoenicia. And they gave a report to the folk at Phoenicia. Well, what do the Phoenicians have to do with it? Step back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, in other words, Stephen's martyrdom, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, the gospel, to no one except to the Jews alone. But these were Jews in Phoenicia who now heard the report of Paul and Barnabas. And quite clearly by now, at Phoenicia, the gospel had also gone to Gentiles. It must have, otherwise it wouldn't have the response that they did. So they told them both Phoenicia and Samaria. You remember where Samaria is. It's just north of Jerusalem. It's the middle stripe. If you go from the Jordan River across to the Sea of Galilee, about the middle of Israel, there's a belt that goes across there. That's Samaria. And these were half-breeds, and you remember how these people were evangelized. So they went on to these places, we read, describing in detail, careful explanation, the conversion of the Gentiles. And they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now mark that out. Remember we said many times before, one of the sub-themes of the book of Acts is joy. Because a growing church, a victorious church, a church that's really on fire for God, there's always going to be joy. You've heard me say this before. When you're going to a new church and you know nothing about it, always look for two things. Number one, the presence or absence of joy. You have never seen a happy, joyful, dead church in your life. Have you ever noticed that? Dead churches are dead. They're dead. I shouldn't take the time for this, but I'm going to. I was at a church that was for a conference that was not exactly alive. They loved the Lord, but it was very, very proper, very proper. And I told a joke, and the response of the people was, That was about it, You know what the pastor told me afterwards? That's the hardest you ever heard those people laugh. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. Because you can tell where a church that's alive is a joyful church. And the other thing you watch for is the singing. How do the people sing? Because singing is an evidence of walking with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. That's one of the first evidences. So when you go to a church, you know nothing about it. Before you ever hear the sermon, you can tell by the singing, and you can tell by the presence or absence of joy. Well, here, there was great joy to all the brethren. They rejoiced in this, that the gospel is going to Gentiles. Gentiles. Well, that brings us to page 2 in our notes, which is the reception in Jerusalem. Well, verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. In other words, it was not just the apostles and the elders. They were received by the church as a whole. I'm sure not everybody was there. That would be thousands of people, but they were received by the church, representatives at least of the church, and the apostles and the elders. And they, that is Paul and Barnabas, reported all that God had done with them. Notice that. It's not that all that they had accomplished. It's not all that they had ministered. It's all that God had done with them. There's a passage you soon learn in the ministry, John 15, about verse 11, which says, without me, you can do nothing. My first pastorate was at the Irving Bible Church. I was there twice. Chuck was there in between. Isn't that interesting? I was there, and then Chuck, and then I. He was the baloney in the between. I'm sorry. That's not true, obviously. Obviously. But the church was just a little struggling church when I came there, and God blessed. It was just incredible how God blessed. People were getting saved. We were meeting a little clapboard schoolhouse. We bought some land and put up a building and so on. God just blessed. Well, after that, I took a rather large church in Richmond, Virginia. It was a church of about 1,100 people, which in Richmond is a large church. And the Lord blessed, but it didn't really grow like I was used to. And I learned it wasn't Toussaint. It was God that does it. I'll never forget that. It was God that does the work. And so it is here. They were rejoicing because of what God had done with them. And that's the report. It was not what Paul and Barnabas had done. God worked through them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Aha! Did you notice that? Not just be circumcised, but also keep the law of Moses. Great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. That's a whole huge addition. Not only to be circumcised, but keep the law of Moses. Well, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. That, by the way, I should remove here, move on to point number 3, the response of the apostles and elders. It seems like there are two meetings. You have one, verse 5, then you have a second meeting in verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. It's another meeting after that original meeting. But again, be careful, be very careful. It was not just the apostles and elders. The church came together. Look at verse 12. All the people kept silent, which means the church. Now let's step down to verse 22, where we read, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So it was not just the apostles and elders. They were the leaders, of course, but the church as well was represented. The people were represented. So the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, now I want you to notice that. After there had been much debate, this was no railroad affair. They gave plenty of time for the discussion. Let all the points be given. It was not just something that was ramrodded through. After much discussion, meaning the Pharisees could talk, the people that opposed could talk, there must have been a lot of discussion. So much discussion. After that, Peter stood up, and he argues from his own experience. Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, days long ago, 10 years earlier, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, fantastic statement. You know what he's saying? God could have chosen any of you. God could have chosen any of you for the ministry he gave me. But God chose me. That's what he says. Look at it. You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear. So he's simply saying, God chose me for this task. And I was the one who went to Cornelius, a pure Gentile, to preach the gospel so that they would hear the word of the gospel and believe. It's God's sovereignty that moved them to believe when they heard. In fact, you remember when Peter was preaching, he didn't even finish the sermon. He still had a poem to give. No, I'm teasing you. But he didn't even give the invitation. He didn't. He just gave the gospel. They believed at that point, and God the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So it was pure sovereign grace. Now verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, a very rare word in the New Testament. And God who knows the heart. You know what he's saying there? These people were genuinely saved. God knew their hearts. It wasn't just something that was external. It wasn't just something that was planned. God knows the heart, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. He gave them the gift of tongues. Now remember, we said this before, that tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is an external sign to Jews who do not believe. It's a sign ultimately of judgment. And so here, it's a sign that God was moving among the Gentiles. Remember, the key word to the book of Acts is transition. You get the name, the word transition, that adjective, or that noun, and you got the book. It's transitioning from a Jewish church to a primarily Gentile church. And so God is showing that he's moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles now have received the gospel. It's a mark of coming judgment upon Israel. But he gave them the sign of tongues. So it says he gave them the Holy Spirit, just as also he did to us. So he received the Holy Spirit with tongues. Pentecost, tongues, chapter 10, tongues. We're going to have tongues one more time in the book of Acts, chapter 19. Then we read in verse 9, Peter says, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. T-A-I, which means think about it. Here's a Jew talking about Gentiles. To a Jew, a Gentile was unclean. You couldn't even eat with a Gentile. And here he says, their hearts were cleansed. Gentile hearts cleansed just simply by faith, apart from circumcision, apart from the law of Moses. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? Why would they be putting God to the test? God had proved that Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles. There was no mention of circumcision in Peter's sermon, no mention of keeping the law. It was simply that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He's alive, resurrected from the dead, and salvation is given to anyone who trusts in him. Nothing about circumcision. And now they're putting a requirement on these people, and they're putting God to the test. To put God to the test means you see how far you could go with disobedience before God will do something. Or just to put God's word to the test. Remember that when Satan asked Jesus to cast himself down from the temple and the angels would give him, bear him up, and the Lord quotes from Deuteronomy. No, don't put the Lord to the test. There is one place where you're supposed to put God to the test. Can anybody tell me what that is? In tithing. In tithing. In Malachi chapter 3. Test me. See if I won't provide for you. And for anybody that doesn't tithe, I'm off the subject here, but for anybody that doesn't tithe, I want to challenge you with that. Just try it. Just try it. And he says, test me. See if I will not take care of you. See if I will not pour upon you blessings. So if you don't tithe, try it. Well, do you mean gross or net? Well, that means, well, the question is answered by, do you want gross or net blessings? That's the answer. But try it. I challenge you just to try it. If God won't take care of you. So here, why are you putting God to the test? He had just already said by the conversion of Cornelius, there are no additional requirements. Why are you putting God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a yoke. That's exactly what the Lord says in Matthew 11:30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is light, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The disciple, well, yoke, which, here we have it, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Here, Peter's being brutally honest. Nobody can keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. Paul thought he could, till he got to the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment was, thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin revived and I died. What was that commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Nobody keeps the law. So we're unable to bear that. Verse 11. Now, this is the verse that really gets to me. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Look at what he's saying, people. Look what he's saying. We Jews are saved like Gentiles. Did you get it? He doesn't say Gentiles are saved like Jews. It's the opposite. What humility. He is saying we Jews are saved like Gentiles are, apart from the law. In fact, he specifically says, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, or through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We Jews are saved like Gentiles. It's a gift. So there you have Peter's response. Well, we're not done yet. We have to have the response yet of Barnabas and Paul. Verse 12, all the people kept silent. I want you to notice that. There's a rule in Robert's Rules of Order for business meetings that says silence means consent. And I'll never forget Dr. Walford, president of Dallas Seminary, at faculty meetings often said that. Silence gives consent. Which means if something, some motion has been made, and then there's discussion, and you say nothing, you in effect are giving consent to that motion. And then when the vote is taken, and you still say nothing, you're giving consent to that. So here, this silence is deafening. They had nothing to say in response. They couldn't reply. So all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. Look at the names. Barnabas is given before Paul. Now, that's interesting. When we were in that first missionary journey, we saw that when they came to the city of Paphos, everything turned around. Up to that point, Barnabas was the leader. It was Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. At Paphos, everything changed. The whole ministry took a new direction, and it's now Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Now they're in, oh, by the way, there's one exception. Remember at Lystra, where they thought Barnabas was the chief god and Paul was the messenger boy. So there they have Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul. But here again, Barnabas and Paul, because they're in Jerusalem. As far as the Jews in Jerusalem were concerned, Paul was a Johnny-come-lately. Barnabas was well established as a leader in the church at Jerusalem, and so it's Barnabas and Paul. So they're listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? They didn't talk about the conversion of the Gentiles. Did you see that? It doesn't talk about how people were won to Christ. You know what it's not? It says the signs and wonders. Why? Because of 1 Corinthians 1:22. And 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, the Jews seek for signs, or ask for signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. So signs meant everything to the Jews. That's why the miracles of Christ are so important. They were done in Israel. They were signs and wonders to authenticate the message. And that's what Paul is saying. Look at the miracles. Look at the signs and wonders that were done. They authenticate the message to the Gentiles. Now that's the response of the apostles and elders. Now that brings us to the decision concerning circumcision. Verses 13 to 29. We'll only get one point here, which is the defense by James in verses 13 to 18. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Sounds like his epistle. You find that just these few verses in Acts 15 fit so well with the epistle of James. So listen to me. Simeon, that's his Jewish name, not Simon. Simon is more the Greek. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, as I meditated on this, I thought, wait. There are really two times when God took a people for his name from the Gentiles. And the first is Abraham. You look at the last chapter of Joshua, chapter 24, and Joshua rehearses the background of the nation. And he says that God chose Abraham from idol worshipers. They were idol worshipers. They were Gentiles. And God took from those Gentiles a man named Abram, who also was finally named Abraham, and made a people of his own. He took from the Gentiles a people for his name. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about Simon, or Cephas, Peter, going to Cornelius and taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, mind you, he's talking to Jews. When you have the word or the phrase people for his name, those are always Jews. In fact, the word people in the singular normally referred to Jews. Am is the Hebrew word, the singular am, the people for his name. When you see that, that's Jews. And here God has taken from the Gentiles a people for his name. Well, verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. Now I want you to stop and think here a minute. I'm sorry this is at the end of the hour, because what we're going to discuss is gets a little complicated, a little difficult, and by now you're getting brain dead. You've listened to a wonderful sermon last hour, wonderful sermon. And now this harangue, and you're getting to the end of it, and I know you're a little brain dead. So just please lighten up and think about it a little bit now. Would you notice up to this point, all the argument has been experience. The experience of Simon Peter, the experience of Paul and Barnabas. You can prove almost anything you want by experience. I can prove that there's power in voodoo. You just go down to Haiti. There's power in voodoo. There's power in Hinduism, demonic power in Hinduism. We're just insulated from it. You don't hear about it, but there's tremendous power in Hinduism. You can prove almost anything by experience. What you need to do is to have it confirmed by the word of God. And James knows this. So he's saying, I want you to hear how this agrees with the Old Testament prophets. Not just one, the prophets. He says in verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agree. Now that could be a description simply of a section of the Old Testament. The minor prophets were called the prophets. He quotes from one minor prophet, Amos chapter 9. But what you find in Amos can be replicated in the other prophets as well. So what is he saying? Well, he quotes from Amos 9, 11 to 12. And here's the part where the plot really thickens. How do you interpret this passage? How is this passage used by James to prove the point? There are three major interpretations. And I don't know if you have room to write all these down, but three major interpretations. One is the theology of replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches the church has taken the place of Israel. God is through with Israel. Israel rejected the Messiah. There's no future for Israel. It's kaput for Israel. And now the church takes over. And you spiritualize the blessings and spiritualize the blessings to apply to the church. Those who take this usually do two things. Number one, they make the promises to Israel conditional, and they make the promises spiritual. There's usually the combination of those two things. Well, here they say Israel rejected Christ, so now the church takes the place of Israel. Now let's read this, verse 15. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle, the tent of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So here's what they're saying. What's the tent of David? Well, the tent of David in Amos' day was the nation of Israel. That's the tent of David. It had fallen, carried away into captivity. It had fallen, been judged. And God one day is going to rebuild that tent, restore that tent. Well, they say, no. That tent that has fallen is down. The tent which is rebuilt is the church. And David is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That is, Jesus, the resurrected descendant of David, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling over the church. That's what you hear over and over again. Did you follow what I'm saying? The church takes the place of Israel. Christ, as the descendant of David, is now seated on the throne of David, and he's ruling over this rebuilt tabernacle. Well, first of all, that's not what it meant at all in the book of Amos. Every Jew who read this book in the day of Amos knew what Amos was saying. The tent of Israel, which had fallen, was Israel. Israel being judged. It was a promise that one day a descendant of David would sit on the literal earthly Davidic throne and reign there. David's throne ain't in heaven. Nowhere do you find that David's throne is in heaven. That's one interpretation. Very quickly, a second interpretation. The second interpretation is what you find in the Scofield Bible. Now, the Scofield Bible, I grew up with it. It's been a marvelous Bible. Been used in a wonderful way to teach many people about basic dispensationalism and to teach many about just basic Bible study. It was my privilege about 10 years ago, not quite, but just about 10 years ago, to be in the pulpit of the Scofield Memorial Church. They were without a pastor, and I was the interim preacher. And I actually preached from the pulpit that Scofield used when he preached. Wonderful experience, and those people were so responsive. Had a wonderful time there. Scofield, however, I disagree with at this point. There are other points that I disagree with as well. Nobody agrees with me, totally. I'm sorry for that. Not even my wife. But here's what Scofield teaches. He says this is the most important dispensational passage in the New Testament. In the Bible. Here's what he says. Simeon, in verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles people for his name. That's this dispensation. That's what's going on now. Then you have verse 16. After these things, that is after the church age, you're going to have the rebuilt tabernacle of David. You're going to have the millennium. Now, I agree with that theology. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying for a couple of reasons. First of all, look at verse 16. After these things, I will return. The Hebrew has in that day. But after these things in the book of Amos looks at the tribulation, not the church age. After these things looks at the tribulation. In fact, I want you to stop and think. Here's where the plot gets a little heavier. We dispensationalists agree the church is not found in the Old Testament. There is no prediction of the church at all in the Old Testament. The church, according to Ephesians 3, is a whole new truth. It's a mystery. The idea that Jews and Gentiles would be equal in one body, that's not seen in the Old Testament. That's a whole new concept. So the church is not found. Well, if you say that after these things refers to the church, think of what you're doing. You're putting the church in the Old Testament. After these things, looks at the church age, and the church age ain't there. You have a real problem theologically. So I don't think it's that. I think what you have is this. Amos is looking ahead at the coming kingdom age, at the time when Christ is going to be ruling over a rebuilt Israel, a reconstructed Israel in the millennium. Israel is going to be regathered. Israel is going to go through a veritable hell on earth during the tribulation. But it's going to be regathered according to Ezekiel 20. God is going to bring Israel together once again, and the Messiah is going to rule over that kingdom. That's what this is saying. Now, what he is saying here is Gentiles in that coming age are going to be saved as Gentiles. Look what he says. Verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles are called by my name. So Gentiles are saved as Gentiles in that coming age. Get the theology? If Gentiles are saved as Gentiles, God's method of salvation is the same in every age. If they're saved as Gentiles in the coming age, why can't they be saved as Gentiles now? That's the argument that he's using, that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Well, that brings us to the conclusion and application. I would say, by way of conclusion, make sure you understand the gospel. I remember going to a conference, and somebody asked me, what are you going to be preaching on this week? And I said, I'm going to preach on just basic doctrine. One was on total depravity, and one was on what must I do to be saved? You could tell the people,
I thought that one.
And when I started in the sermon, you could tell their eyes opened up. They hadn't thought about that. I want you to think about it. What must you do to be saved? Some people say you must believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized. Now, I agree. I cannot find unbaptized believers in the New Testament. Everybody who believed was baptized. But that was the result of their belief. That was not the condition of salvation. They believed and they were baptized after that. The one that I often hear, and I've mentioned this before, is repent. I hear that all the time. You must repent from your sins. Turn from your sins. You can't be saved unless you turn from your sins. I heard of one illustration of a pastor that was talking to a prostitute. He gave the gospel, and the prostitute said, I'd like to trust in Christ. And so he said, all right, I want you to give me your little black book. She wouldn't give the little black book to him, so he didn't lead her to Christ. Now, that's what that means. If you say you've got to turn from your sins, that woman couldn't be saved unless she turned in her little black book. You're basically going to teach salvation by works. That's what they take repent to mean, to turn from your sins. How many sins must you turn from to be saved? You can't. You're teaching salvation by works. Or to be sorry for your sins. How sorry must you be? Or the one I hear all the time is, you must make Christ Lord of your life. Think about that one. You hear, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's wrong. If that's true, folks, there's not a person in this room who's saved, including your teacher. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And I hear constantly taught, lordship salvation. You've got to make Christ Lord of your life. No, that's Romans 12. That's way after the people have been saved. That's not what that's saying. Of course, you recognize that Christ is God. You recognize that. But none of us has made Christ Lord of every single thing in his life because you can't. You have a sin nature. Christ is never going to be Lord of that sin nature. That's within you, and you're going to have that until you die. You must have the gospel clear. You must understand the gospel. And that's what this chapter is about, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future. The first time I heard that was from the lips of Lewis Berry Chafer. I was in my first year at Dallas Seminary, first semester, and I never knew more theologically than I did then. And so when he said that, I thought, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. How could a person have his sins forgiven for something he hasn't even done yet? How could that be? Well, that old gentleman master teacher that he was, said, some of you may be wondering how your future sins could be forgiven. If that's the question, I have a question for you. How many of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross? Bing. It hit me. It's a package deal. Christ paid for all my sins, past, present, and future. Your sins are paid for. And he's alive, resurrected from the dead, so that you can be saved by grace. And that word by grace simply means as a gift. That's why Ephesians 2, I was just talking to somebody last week about how Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 had been the way of leading this lady to the Lord. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, not of works, I should say. Not of works, lest any person should boast. It's the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Given to anyone who closes in with Christ and says, Lord Jesus, I know I cannot save my own soul. I'm trusting you to save me. In that simple act of faith, you're saved. Now, people, I trust that every person in this room knows the message of salvation. If you don't know the message of salvation, you can't share it. So please get that down. But even more importantly, I pray God that every person in this room has trusted in Christ and accepted him as Savior. That's the issue in Acts 15. Salvation is by grace. And we Jews are saved like Gentiles. We Gentiles are saved as the same as everybody else, simply by trusting in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, I thank you for this wonderful passage. A passage that looks ahead to the time when Gentiles and Jews together will worship your great name, when your name will be hallowed, when your kingdom will come, when your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I look forward to that, Father, so much anticipation. And our Father, I thank you for that great lesson that all of us are saved the same way. And I pray that every person in this room this morning may know Jesus Christ as Savior. Not just know about him, but close in with him and say, Lord Jesus, I personally am trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Now watch over us this week. We pray especially for those who are having physical problems, and some, Father, are having emotional difficulties in their families. Just watch over them. Give them victory over these things and encourage them in the Lord Jesus. And bring us back again, Lord willing, next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, should we eat blood sausage? Next week, should we eat blood sausage? We'll see you.